It's great to be with you this morning, and I'm deeply honored to bring you the Word of God. When we think of God's Word, we think of great things, the most important things of life, and I'm here to bring you this morning a message on one of the most important texts in all the Bible. There was a great Baptist preacher of the 19th century by the name of Charles Spurgeon, and he said that there are some texts in the Bible that are so big and so important that if a minister just repeated his text the whole sermon long, you'd have a great sermon. This morning, I have one of those texts to bring you. Philippians 1, 21. Just these simple words, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I want to look with you at this great theme, the only way to live and the only way to die. And we'll look at two simple thoughts. First, how Christ can be our life. And second, how death can be our gain. Paul writes these letters to the Philippians, this letter to the Philippians. He loves the Philippians. He established the Philippian church in his second missionary journey. The first converts were Lydia and the Philippian jailer. Very different from each other, but God knows how to work in different ways to bring people to the same place to need the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has a nostalgia for the Philippians. That becomes evident already in the opening verses of this wonderful epistle. He speaks about the gifts they gave him, even though they didn't have much money. They tried to minister to Paul's needs. And Paul says, "You know, the gifts you gave me are so important to me, not just because of the gifts, but because it was you who gave them to me." And so Paul's grateful for the Philippians. He tells them to rejoice, even though he himself is in prison while he writes to them. It's remarkable. Paul, the great preacher, Paul who said he'd rather die than not preach. "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." This apostle can write to the Philippians when he's in house imprisonment, unable to preach, "Rejoice, and again I say unto you, rejoice. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." What a man of God. What a blessed place to be. To learn to be content, even in the most dire of circumstances. Have you learned that in your life? Even a little bit. To deny yourself, to take up the cross, and to follow Jesus, and to live Christ, so as to die gain. But you might say this morning, what does it mean really to live Christ? Because actually, in the Greek, the two is's aren't there. The Greek language doesn't need a linking verb. And really what Paul is saying as he's writing to the Philippians, and he's nostalgically remembering their faithfulness, he's saying, even my imprisonment will work together for your gain and your good and our mutual salvation. And then when he gets to the end of verse 20, he says, "Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." And at that point, it's almost as if you picture Paul laying down his pen and he's pondering, really, what is my life? What is it all about? Who am I? Who are you? And what will my death be like? What will your death be like? And he takes up his pen again, and he writes these marvelous words. In Greek, literally this: "For me to live, Christ. To die, gain. Because I'm in Christ." So in English, it's an incomplete sentence. You might say it's a title to Paul's life. It's a pungent, succinct summary of all that he is and all that he shall be. And I want to lay this before you this morning, what it means to really live Christ, to die gain, so that we might examine ourselves, whether that's our life and whether that will be our death, and rejoice if it is, and if it isn't, that we will flee to this Savior this very morning. So what does it mean to live Christ? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that it means four things, at least four things. First of all, it means that we are linked with Christ, the same way two links in a necklace would be interwoven with each other. They're not the same link, but they're inseparable. So when we're in Christ, we're not Christ, but we're inseparable from Christ. Theologians call this the fancy word justification. We're justified in Christ and brought into Him for our salvation. We're connected with Him. We have a relationship with Him. We're one with Him. Sometimes it's called mystical union with Christ. Now, of course, that had not always been the case for the Apostle Paul. Originally, as a Pharisee, you know that he persecuted those who were connected with Jesus Christ. Prior to his conversion, if you handed him a piece of paper that simply said, "For me to live," and you could put down one word, Paul, he would have put down Moses. For me to live is law. I glory in my man-made legalism, my man-made righteousness. But on the way to Damascus, that all changed. You know the story. A light shone from heaven. Paul fell to the earth, trembling, astonished, blinded, conquered by God. His friends brought him to Damascus. For 3 days, he couldn't see, couldn't eat, couldn't drink, could only pray. And there in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit showed Paul who he really was in the mirror of the holy law of God, the law that he so much cherished. And then if you would put that paper in front of Paul again and said, "Fill it out, Paul, just one word, what's your life?" He would have said, "For me to live, sin. Sin, I'm a sinner, I'm a lost sinner before a holy God. I'm without God, I'm without Christ, I'm without hope, without peace in the world, a stranger to God, stranger to grace. My uncircumcised heart needs to be humbled." And you see there in the street called Straight, Paul accepted the punishment of his iniquity. But there too in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit caused the scales of Paul's eyes to fall. His eyes were opened to see Jesus, and the persecuting Pharisee was introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said later, "It pleased God to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen." His Creator became His Redeemer. The God who made Him is the God who now bought him. And what a beautiful thing that is. You know, let me just illustrate it, because justification is hard for some people to grasp, but it's really not as complicated as it sounds. There was once a boy named Tom, and Tom made a very beautiful boat, put all his work into this boat, and he went down to the riverside each day, and with a string attached to the boat, he'd run along the riverbank, pulling the boat behind him and watching the boat go over the little waves and through the water. Gave him a lot of satisfaction. Until one day, a windstorm arose and it ripped the cord out of Tom's hand, and the boat sailed away. A few days later, Tom is walking through the downtown area and he looks in a shop window and he sees his boat. And he walks in and he says to the shop owner, I want my boat. Well, the owner says, that's not your boat, that's my boat. And Tom says, no, you don't understand. This is my boat, I made it myself. The owner says, you don't understand, I bought this boat and you need to buy it back. Tom said, how much? The owner said, $20. Tom went home, scraped together the money, bought the boat back. He walked out of the store. He hugged the boat to his chest. He said, twice I've owned you. First I made you, but now I've bought you. And you see, that's what happens in justification. The God who made us in paradise, perfect, who owned us, we ripped ourselves out of his hand. We sailed away. We turned our backs on God. But God sends his only begotten Son to find us, to redeem us, to buy us back, to give his own blood, not $20, but to give all that he had, his own blood, to purchase us. And when he purchases us, as it were, from our sins, delivers us from our bondage, he embraces us and says, twice I've owned you. First I created you, but now I've redeemed you. You see, that's the first half of justification. Justification involves two things. It involves the forgiveness of our sins. And when Jesus buys us back, as it were, and we believe in him alone for salvation, our sins are wiped away, says Paul in Romans 3. And God is the just, a justifier of him who believes in Jesus. But justification isn't only the wiping away of sin so that we have a clean slate with God. Justification is also the right to eternal life, and many people forget that. And to earn eternal life, you need to obey the law perfectly. You see, there's two things that you need to do to be saved that you can't do, that only Jesus can do. One is to pay for your sins. You can't do that because you're finite and you've infinitely offended an infinite God, and only infinite satisfaction from one who's also God, who has infinite value, can satisfy the justice of God. So a Savior must come if you're going to be saved, and he must infinitely satisfy God, being God, and he must also be man to pay for sin in the nature, sinless man, to pay for sin in the nature in which we have sinned, as our substitute. But that same Savior must also obey the law perfectly, because you and I can't obey it. We've sinned away already, everything in paradise. And so we need someone to stand in our place to obey the law perfectly, because God can't let anyone into heaven that's not perfect. He's holy. Heaven is perfect. And that perfect obeyer of the law must apply that obedience to us through that same faith by which we believe in him, such that he perfectly loves God above all, fulfilling the first table of the law, and perfectly loves his neighbor as himself, fulfilling the second table of the law. So Jesus, in his double obedience, what we call his passive obedience, paying for sin passively without resisting, and his active obedience, actively going out and for 33 years in this world, perfectly loving God above all, perfectly loving his neighbor as himself every single second, and then taking that double obedience when we believe in him alone for salvation and imputing that, reckoning that to our account, is our justification, so that we are justified before God and have a right to eternal life through the double obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he can say, I made you, but now I've redeemed and saved you and opened the way to heaven for you. And once you understand that, you see, as a believer, you then can say, he justifies the ungodly like me. This is a wonder. This is amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. For me to live, Christ, I'm linked with him, forever linked with him, can never be torn apart from him again. This is God's glorious salvation, His life salvation forever and ever in this life through death to the life to come. But secondly, to live Christ is not only to be linked with Christ, but to find my life in Christ. You see, when you're a Christian, you don't just get saved. Too often when someone asks you, how did you get converted? You tell them how you became a lost sinner before God, how you heard a certain sermon, or you read a certain book, or you talked to a certain friend, and they explained the gospel to you, and by the grace of God, you're able to believe in Christ alone for salvation, and you stop. But actually, you've just begun to be converted there. Because the whole rest of your life is a life of living out of Jesus, in Jesus, by Jesus, through Jesus, to Jesus. Christ must become your life. And what that means in a nutshell is that you want to get to know Him better. And the more you know Him, the more you want to know Him. Unknown is unloved in the case of Jesus, and known is loved. And the more you know Him, the more you love Him. So you want to get to know Him in His person, His natures, His offices, His states. You want to get to know everything about Him. You want to get to know Him through the lattice of His Word. You just cherish Him. You have your life in Christ. So when you lay your head down on the pillow at night on a typical day, if you had no communion with Jesus that day, you feel empty, don't you? No matter what you accomplished, you know your life is empty without Jesus. But if you had communion with Him that day, you feel there's substance, there's meaning, there's joy, there's purpose, there's fulfillment in your life. So to live Christ is also to be sanctified. Sanctified means to be made holy. To be made holy. When you're justified in Him, you want to be sanctified by Him. You want to express gratitude to Him. You want your whole life to be a life of thanksgiving, a life of sanctification, a life of walking in His ways, a life of honoring Him in law and in gospel. And so you say with the psalmist, whom have I, Lord, in heaven but You? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides You. You are my life. You are my hope. You are my salvation. I want everything to be in Your Son. And you see, only then do you understand that outside of Christ, everything is death. But in Christ, everything is life. And then if I put that paper in front of you, for me to live is what? What would you say? Is it really Christ? Is that the one word that summarizes all your heart's desire? Summarizes your life? Can you say with Paul, Christ all is my all and in all? Do you desire to be able to say that? Maybe you can't say it to the degree you want, but can you say it at all? Or if you have to be honest and you just had to put down one word, would you say, for me to live is friends, reputation, work, my spouse, kids? Or would you be able to say, if I woke you up at 3 o'clock tomorrow morning and said, gut level, don't contemplate it now, really, what's your life? In one word, what's your life? What couldn't you live without for a day? What couldn't you live without for a week? What's the heartbeat of your existence? Could you say, Christ? Or would you have to say, you know, I've gone to church all my life. I've been brought up by God-fearing parents. I'm a member. I partake of the Lord's Supper. I do all these things that Christians do, but you know, actually my job is more important to me than Christ. My family is more important to me than Christ. Be honest with yourself. Your whole eternity hangs upon this question. What do you think of Jesus Christ? to live Christ is not only to be justified in Him, but to be sanctified in Him, so that you cry out, oh, to live truly is to live in Christ and by Christ and for Christ and through Christ and to Christ, soli Deo Gloria. He's my all. Well then, to live Christ, thirdly, isn't only to be linked with Him and to find my life in Him, but it's really to love Him, to love Him. Maybe you love your spouse so much. Maybe you've got such a good relationship. Sometimes you say to her or to him, you know, I love you so much, I could just love you to pieces. That's how a Christian feels about the Lord Jesus. Just can't love Him enough. I just love Him so much. He's altogether lovely. Paul said to the Corinthians, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. This is my life. This is the engine that makes all the cars, all the train cars of my life connected with the engine to run and to move. It makes me tick all the day long. It fills my mouth, fills my heart, fills my life. I love Him. You know, if you just read over one page of any of Paul's epistles, we did it in the last sermon, 8 o'clock sermon. I just read Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. Just on this one page, I only read a half of one column, and there was already 12 or 13 references to Jesus. You see, everywhere Paul is writing of Jesus. Martin Luther said, Paul could not write about Jesus because he couldn't keep him out of his pen because the Holy Spirit kept him in his heart. The Romans used to say all roads lead to Rome. But for Paul, all roads lead to Jesus Christ. Everything is Christ for Paul. It's amazing. You know, Paul wrote almost all of his letters, except the pastoral ones, to various churches because they had problems. And every problem he dealt with, he ends up in Jesus. He writes to the Corinthians. After his encouraging opening words, he addresses the first problem. Some of you say, I'm of Paul. Some of you say, I'm of Apollos. Some say, of Cephas. But what? Are you not all of Christ? Christ is the answer. Not Paul, not Cephas, not Apollos. They're mere men. Is there an immoral man in your assembly? Christ crucified is the answer. Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, he says. Is there a problem with a sinner in your assembly? Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He writes to the Ephesians about practical things. He tells them what they should be like as a husband. What does he say? What are you to be as a husband? Well, you're to love your spouse the way Christ loves His church. How are you to be as a wife? You're to respect and be submissive to your husband as the church responds to Christ. You see, it's all Christ. When He tells us how we should forgive each other, He reminds us of Christ who forgave us. When He exhorts us to be generous in our giving, He reminds us of Christ who gave so much for us. When He exhorts us to humility, He says, put on the mind of Christ. When He exhorts us to everyday holiness, it's on the ground we're crucified and risen with Christ. Christ is the answer to every problem, human problem, lost or saved. It's all Christ. We all need Him. He's all I preach, says Paul. He's the sum and substance of my ministry. For me to live Christ, I love Him so much. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Not as much as you want to, of course, but can you say, Lord, you know all things. You know, like Peter, you know that I love you. Oh, you say, but I don't love the Lord Jesus like Paul. No, I'm not asking you that. I'm saying, do you love him? Does he have the number one place in your heart? Can you say with the Puritan Thomas Brooks, Christ is lovely, very lovely, most lovely, always lovely, altogether lovely. He's the most sparkling diamond in the Father's ring of glory. And then finally, to live Christ is not only to have linkage with Him, and have love for Him and find life in Him, but it's to have likeness to Him. If you really love someone, especially a spouse, and you have a long relationship, you begin to coalesce, don't you? In your thinking patterns, your words, your actions, begin to like the same things, begin to speak about the same things. In fact, after years and years, after 50 years of marriage, you can almost finish each other's sentences. You've seen elderly couples like that, haven't you? In a really wonderful marriage where they see eye to eye. In fact, they think so much alike, they speak so much alike, they actually begin to look almost alike. And you see, that's the way a Christian wants to be. That's the way a Christian wants to be. I want to look like Christ. It was said of Paul that wherever he went, the savor of Christ, the feeling of Christ, the smell of Christ, as it were, was upon him. And the greatest compliment you can ever get as a Christian is when someone looks at you in the eye and says, you know, I can see Christ in you. That's it. And so the more we grow in grace, the more Christ becomes our life, and the more Christ becomes our life, the more we begin to think His thoughts after Him in the very Word of God that He's inspired by His own Spirit. And the more we begin to speak like Him, and the more we begin to act like Him, and the more we begin to look like Him. Thomas Boston, a great 18th century Scottish preacher, said in his diary, "Resolved to go nowhere, to visit no one, without leaving the savor, the smell of Christ behind." What a beautiful way to live. But what does it mean, perhaps you'll say, to be like Christ? John said, the whole world can contain the books that would be written to talk about everything about Jesus. So there's thousands of ways to be like Christ, of course. But I think if you boil it all down, you can bring it down, the main essence of it, to three things. If you're going to become more like Christ, you're growing, number one, in having a servant heart. Jesus said, "I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister." He's a servant. He enjoyed serving God, serving his neighbor. You know, today we live in a very selfish society, and we're all by nature selfish. I fly a lot on planes, and I often put the seat back and just try to rest and get some sleep, and I hear people talking behind me. And you know, you listen to it. It's almost like two ships passing in the night, many conversations. And someone says, "Well, I like this, and well, the way I feel about that, and what I like, and what I want." And it's I, me, my mind, ad nausea. But you see, if you're a Christian, you begin to think in terms of we, corporately, people of God, the world. Begin to look at every person who's walking around, who's not yet saved, as a mission field. Having a never-dying soul. They need to be saved. Begin to think other person. And you begin to have a servant heart for God and for His glory and for His Word and for His kingdom and for His day, His people. The things of God become precious to you. You want to serve Him. When I was 16 years old, I had a brother who was 19 and walked into my bedroom one day and he said, "Hey, Joe," he said, I found out what life is all about and I can explain it in one word. I said, "One word, come on." He said, "Yeah, it's service." I said, "Service? What do you mean?" He said, "Well, the way I look at it is like this. God made us in paradise to serve. We were created to glorify Him and serve Him, created to serve one another. Adam was to serve Eve, vice versa, and created to serve creation, to dress the garden and to keep it. And we lost all that when we fell. And when God regenerates us, we begin to get it back. And we grow all our lifetime in that until one day in heaven we will serve Him forever." And I said, "Wow, that's kind of cool. Good idea." Well, 40-some years later, I think it's really cool. Servant heart, service. This is at the center of a Christian's life, when he grows to be like Christ. Could your loved ones, your relatives, your friends say that about you? You know, that person's really got a big servant heart. Reminds me of Jesus. And then secondly, if you grow to become like Christ, you really develop in having a loving heart, a loving heart. You know, Jesus was a people lover. He embraced babies in a day when it wasn't kosher for someone who proclaimed to be a prophet to pay any attention to children. And you know, you're supposed to, as soon as you saw someone who was a leper, you were to turn the other way, even if you were hundreds of feet away, and he was to cry out, unclean, unclean, and you weren't supposed to come near him in case you might get the disease. Jesus walks right up to lepers and touches them. He had meals with prostitutes for their salvation. He's a people person. There were no impossible cases with him. To be like Christ, you see, is to love people the way Christ loved people. To love their never dying souls. Are you growing that way? You talking to people about Jesus because you just love their soul so much you can't hold back? Then thirdly, to be like Christ, more and more like Christ, is to grow in having not only a servant heart and a loving heart, but a humble heart. Jesus was meek and lowly. The more we're like Christ, the more humble we are. You probably heard the famous story about the early church father Augustine, who was once asked the question, Augustine, what are the three graces the church needs most of all today? And Augustine said, humility, humility, humility. The tricky thing, of course, is that the more humble we are, the less we recognize it. The more holy we are, the less we recognize it. In fact, the more we have of any graces of God, the less we think we have of those graces. Because the more we're drawn into the presence of God and we see the glory and the beauty and the holiness of God, the more we'll see how far short we've come. That's why people who are just babes in grace often think, oh, they've got everything and they're just fine as Christians and everything is wonderful. But a mature believer in grace who knows his own heart a little bit actually knows much more about Jesus, loves him much more, but feels his own need much more. It's like a woman coming in and cleaning furniture before the sun comes out in the morning, dusting it off, thinking she's got all the dust, and then the sun comes out and it shines on the furniture again, and it seems like there's more dust than ever before. There's actually less, but it seems like more, and she goes and does it again. You see, the closer we are to the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, to His bright glory, the more we will see our own sin, the more we will hate our own pride, the more humble we become. My mother died 4 years ago. She was 92. When she died, she had 92 great-grandchildren, and she was an only child. And she left behind an incredible legacy. She was a prayer warrior, an incredible prayer warrior. A couple hours a day, was just on her knees, praying for children, praying for grandchildren, for the church, and so on. When she was 80 years old, I asked her the question. I said, Mother, if you had to live your life all over again, what would you do differently? And my dad had said to me at one point, he said, you know, your mother prays at least 2 hours every day. And you know what she answered me? Just like that. She'd say, oh, honey, I'd pray more. I was like, pray more? But you see, the more you have of any gift, any grace, the more you realize the value of it, the more you wish you had more. So I'm not asking you today, do you love Christ to the degree? Do you live Christ to the degree you wish? No, no child of God ever reaches that in this life. But I am asking you, are you growing in loving Him, longing to be like Him? Do you live Christ? Now you see, if you live Christ, your death will be gain. And yet you might say to me, and I'll be shorter on this last point, if death is gain, isn't Paul somehow exaggerating his case. I mean, death is awful. If you're a nurse or you're a doctor or you're a minister, you've seen lots of people die. And no one dies in a way that's attractive to our human flesh. Death is separation. If you lost a loved one, you know the sorrow, you know the tears, you know how hard it is. Paul, how can you say death is gain? You're saying too much, Paul. You're going too far, Paul. No, death isn't gain. Besides, if death is gain, well then, what about all the good things of this life? No, Paul says, death is gain. Death is gain both because of what I leave behind and because of what I receive. Those two things. Leave behind and receive. But Paul, you love Timothy. And when you're about ready to die, you called for Timothy. And you loved the Bible and you loved good books. You called for books and parchments, 2 Timothy 4. Just before you died, you wanted to study yet more. You're going to have to leave all these good things behind. What do you mean death is gain? Well, you see, Paul would say to you, you know, my relationship with Timothy, as precious as it was on earth, it will be better in heaven. Someone once came to me after I preached a sermon on heaven and said, everything you said I believe was true, but there's one thing about heaven that bothers me. I won't be married to my wife in heaven. I'm very close. I'm going to miss that. And I said, brother, you won't. Because you'll be even closer to your wife in heaven than you ever were on earth. No, not sexually, but in every other way. You won't be married to her in this earthly way, but you'll both be married to the Lord Jesus Christ in a spiritual way. And you and your wife will both be focusing on Him. And when we focus together on Him, when the whole corporate body of Christ focuses together on Him, you will be closer to everyone than you were close to anyone here on earth. You see, the point of heaven is that everything that is good here on earth will be better in heaven. But then too, Paul, death will be gain for you, not just because of what you leave behind what's good, but because of all the hard things you'll leave behind. The hard things. You'll leave behind a body of sin and death. You'll leave behind that confession, I am carnal, sold unto sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. No more will you have that problem, Paul. And you leave behind labor and sorrows. You leave behind a life of affliction. Twice he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times he suffered shipwreck. He was in the deep a day and a night. Perils of waters. Dangers of the city. The wilderness. The sea. The false brethren. Weariness. Painfulness. Hunger. Thirst. He mentions all these things. Fastings. Suffered cold. Nakedness. It's all done, Paul. You leave it all behind. And he leaves behind a life of temptation and of being tempted to be tempted. A life of a buffeting Satan, an enticing world. No more problems with the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He leaves behind that troubling thorn in his flesh that he never could quite figure out what it was. So that we could surrender all our thorns to God as well. No more unanswered prayers. No more vexing riddles. You see, death, dear believer, death will be gain for you as well. You will leave behind your sinful heart, the hardships of your difficult life, your temptations, your thorns in the flesh. There'll be no more sin, no more Satan, no more worldliness, no more old nature. All evil will be walled out. All good will be walled in. No more tears, no more pain, no more night, no more death, no more dying, no more curse, no more temptation. When you're in Christ, you will die gain. Even the very act of dying already brings you on the threshold of gain. Because even in dying, you're brought into communion with Christ's sufferings. Even in dying, you're given a unique experience of Christ's all-sufficient grace. Even in dying, you're being transformed into Christ's image. And even in dying, you have your best, perhaps last and best opportunity to witness for Christ's glory. Dying will roll you, as it were, into the presence of the inner chamber of the King of Kings. It's like one old Scottish divine said, death is my wheelchair that will roll me into the presence of Christ, where wheelchairs are needed no more. You see, Christ is everything. Christ is heaven's heaven. To be with Him, to be His bride, to be in perfect communion with Him, to enjoy knowing Him and seeing Him and loving Him and praising Him and communing with Him uninterruptedly forever as a perfect bride of a perfect bridegroom. What a life! What a future awaits the people of God! Death, gain for me. There's no end to the blessings of what it will be to be with Jesus Christ. Dying brings us into perfect eternal life with Christ. It brings us into perfect knowledge of Christ. It initiates us into perfect activities that glorify Christ. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? I think of one old Puritan on his deathbed. He feared death for so long as the King of Terrors. He saw other people die. He feared to die. And when he got to death, yes, it was painful, but he was looking to Jesus, and he was longing to be with Jesus. And just before he died, the last words from his mouth were, "Death, is this all there is to you? You are gain to me, death, because I'm going to be with my King." Oh, what a future awaits the people of God. Dear child of God, if you can say, "For me to live, Christ," you can also say, "For me to die, gain." But if you're not a believer, if Christ is not your life, death will not be your gain. Death will be your tragedy. If you don't repent and believe the gospel, in fact, death will spell, yes, we have to say the word, hell for you. And hell means to be separated forever from the favor of God. Hell means tragedy. Hell means utter, everlasting loneliness. There's no companionship in hell. You know, when I was in 12th grade, I had a friend that I spoke to often. It was a young lady who, earlier on in life, she seemed like a pretty decent Christian, but she was only a nominal Christian. And then she got into high school and she started smoking marijuana with some friends, got in with the wrong group of people, started to mock about God, and I lovingly warned her, counseled her. Finally, she said to me one day, she said, "You know what? I don't want any more of your warnings." She said, "If I'm going to go to hell, I'll have a lot of friends there." And you know, a couple months later, she got a brain tumor. And she died the week we graduated from high school. She was missing in those 700 graduates. There was one who wasn't there. As far as I know, she's in hell today. It's a tragic place to be. When I was first a minister, the very first call I received about 40 years ago was from a parishioner who said, "I just got word from the hospital. My mother's dying. Can you go see her?" I never saw the woman before. I was 25 years old. I'd never seen death before. I went to the hospital. I got there before the family was there. And something happened to me there that I've never experienced since. There were two people dying in the same room. The member from my church was dying, just groaning with pain, the white look on the face. I can see it today, vividly. But the other person in the room was also dying, 10 feet away, and just groaning. "I had a God-fearing father. I had a God-fearing father. I had a God-fearing father." Had the same white look of death on her face. And suddenly I realized, this is a foretaste of hell. Here I am, standing amidst the dying. And these two, who no doubt, because the member of my church, I'm afraid, didn't know the Lord either. But those two are both dying. And they can't even hear each other. They can't comfort each other. And it struck me at that moment. This is a foretaste of hell, you see. Everyone will be dying but never dead. Everyone will be in too much pain in order to befriend someone else. And Satan will be mocking them all. And he too will be in pain. There'll be no comfort in hell. No common grace. The vials of God's wrath will be poured out without mixture, the Bible says. Dreadful. Dreadful shall it be to fall into the hands of a living God, unprepared. And doubly dreadful, said Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, if we've heard the gospel and rejected it. And the 19th century Anglican J.C. Ryle said, the worst thing you could imagine is to be going to hell past an open Bible that you've rejected all your life. Oh, my friend, if you're not in Christ, death will not be your gain. But if you are, oh, it'll be your gain. It'll be your joy. And so may I ask you as I close, are you ready? Are you ready to die? The only way to live is to be ready to die. It is appointed unto all men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Hebrews 9, 27, 28. Psychologists tell us that 85% of things we plan in this life never come to pass. 85% of things we worry about in this life never come to pass. But one thing will come to pass with every person sitting or standing here this morning. We will all die. And we will all enter into judgment with God. And you must be born again. You must be prepared to meet your Maker and Creator in peace and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You must be able to say in this life, for me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. And I referred to Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said something else. He said, the best way to die is to be dying every day to your own righteousness, so that when the day comes you have to die, you just have to die one more time. To live forever to the righteousness of Christ. You see, it needs to begin in this life if you're going to have it for the life to come. And so, as Samuel Rutherford said, build your nest in no tree here on earth, because God has sold the entire forest to death. There's only one way to live and only one way to die. Jesus Christ. You know, there were here in Africa, there was this great missionary. I'm sure you've all heard of him. David Livingstone, so greatly loved by the native people that perhaps you don't know that when he died, they loved him so much here in Africa, they actually, it seems gross to us, but they actually cut out his heart physically because they wanted to keep a part of him behind. And they shipped his body back to England, and he had an honorable Westminster Abbey burial. And there were thousands of people that came out to see the hearse go by down the street to Westminster Abbey the day of his funeral. And in the crowd, there was a poor man and a pastor standing beside him. And as the hearse went by, the poor man just kept saying, you were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. And after the hearse went by, the minister tapped him on the shoulder and said, pardon me, but what did you mean? And the man said, well, David Livingstone and I grew up in the same church, in the same Sunday school, and when I got to be a teenager, I said to him, you know, Davy, I'm going to go out in the world and make my money. And someday I'll come back and give some of that money to the church, and I'll serve the Lord then. David Livingstone said, you are wrong. You are wrong. There's no way that can be right. The only way to live is to live present tense to the Lord, now, today, to live Christ. And now, I'm old. I've tried business all my life. It's never given me the satisfaction I've looked for. And I just realized, really for the first time, deep down inside of me, David Livingstone is right. God is true, Christ is true, and if God and Christ are true, there's only one way to live wholly and solely and exclusively and fully. Christ. It's the only way, my friend. It's the only way. You know, there was a man named Galatius in the Reformation. He gave up all his estates in Italy and went to study theology under John Calvin. And the Roman Catholic Church was so upset that he left Roman Catholicism that they sent him a letter and said, "We'll give you all your estates back if you only come back and become a Roman Catholic again." And Galatius wrote back these words, "Let all your money perish with you, who esteem all the gold in this world worthy to be compared with 1 hour's worth of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ." 1 hour worth more than all the world. Serve Christ. Seek Christ. Fear Christ. Love Christ. Live Christ. There was once a minister, I close with this illustration now, named Roland Hill. He looked out of his window one day. He was a close friend of Charles Spurgeon. He saw a pig farmer going to market, pigs following him, right into the slaughterhouse. He came out. Roland Hill was there to meet him. He said, "How do you do it? Tell me how you do it. I can't get people to follow Jesus Christ to life eternal, and you can get pigs to follow you to a slaughterhouse. How do you do it?" And the man said, didn't you see what I was doing as I walked along? I just had some food in my pocket, a little bit of pig's food. And every couple steps, I just let a few crumbs fall. And those pigs are so foolish, for a few crumbs, they'll follow me right to their death. My friend, don't you follow the pig's food of this world like the prodigal son and end up in a pig style eating pig's food for the few crumbs that this world has to offer. You remember Pilgrim's Progress? Remember the second part of Christiana, where Bunyan says, there's a man just mucking rake in this world. He was digging in this world's soil with the sticks and the stones and the dirt, with a muck rake. And there was a crown of gold above his head, but he refused to look up. Don't live for the pig's food of this world when you could have a crown of glory awaiting you in true joy, in life everlasting, forevermore. Repent and believe the gospel and surrender to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for the gospel. We thank Thee for Thy amazing grace. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ, the sum and substance of it all. And we pray, Lord, that we would bow under Him, that every unsaved person in this audience this morning would surrender everything, confess everything, and openly believe, humbly, simply, exclusively believe in Christ alone for salvation. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, and do that marvelous work. And do bless Thy people and lead them more and more to hate sin, more and more to love the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more to live Him, and more to see that death will be gained in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I need to tell you that I'm here in part because of CBD, the bookstore, as you heard announced, and they would like me to just say a word about a few books.